Welcome back to our class, Encounters with Jesus, episodes from the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus is interacting with different groups of people, and they are responding, some in faith, some believing, some following him, some rejecting him. And we're in Mark chapter 14, where the whole chapter tells the story of Jesus' abandonment. By the end of the chapter, we see that Jesus has been betrayed, he's been denied, he's been left by his disciples. And Mark tells the story, first of all, of the anointing of Jesus. The woman with expensive perfume shows this extravagant display of love and gratitude in the first part of the chapter. And that's followed by the news in verse 10 of chapter 14 that Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. So Mark is setting us up for this whole chapter that deals with the abandonment of Christ as the chief priests offer Judas money in exchange for Christ. And we read about the traitor here in Mark chapter 14, verse 12, which says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" Well, no one likes a traitor. There are infamous traitors throughout history, and even sort of modern day traitors. I have a story from the sports world. Just ask Brett Favre. Those of you who aren't familiar with football, that's all right. But Brett Favre was the legendary quarterback for the NFL's Green Bay Packers and did that for 17 seasons. But then in 2009, he left his old team, Green Bay, where he was a legend, where he was highly revered, and went to the rival team, the Minnesota Vikings, the hated rivals of the Green Bay Packers. And when Favre returned to Green Bay as a Viking in order to play against his old team, he was greeted with a loud chorus of boos as he jogged onto the field. Signs in the stands read, "Traitor, Drama Queen, and Judas after the ultimate traitor." And Brett Favre proceeded to pour salt in the wound by leading his new team to victory over his old team, throwing for nearly 250 yards, 4 touchdowns, all while on antibiotics to fight the flu. Now I realize that betrayal in the sports world is sometimes over-dramatized and not quite the same as betrayal in the real world. Betrayal hurts even more when it comes from someone who's a close friend, trusted friend, someone that you've known for years, a family member, a lifelong associate, suddenly turns on you for no apparent reason and the friendship is irretrievably broken. Well, Jesus was betrayed by a trusted associate, Judas Iscariot, enjoying the privilege of being one of the 12, experiencing a proximity to Jesus that few in history have experienced, and he betrayed him. But we don't find Christ panicking over this reality. We don't find him falling into hysterics. He's neither fearful nor desperate. He is in complete control. He is sovereign. As the hour of his death is rapidly approaching, Jesus displays this sovereign freedom and authority to submit to his Father's will. And no one takes his life from him. He freely gives it. And Judas and others may act against him in hostility and animosity and hatred, but they will not act upon him. They will not force him to do anything that he is not willing to do in submission to his Father. So I want to look at two aspects of Christ's freedom and sovereignty and authority here in this passage. One is that he is poised. During these preparations for the Passover, he is poised and prepared. He knows what's coming. And then he is calm. He's calm in the face of treachery and betrayal. So his poise and his calm. First of all, he's poised. Poised and prepared, we see in verses 12 through 16. So Passover is near. It's the high point of the religious life in Israel, the celebration of Israel's release from bondage in Egypt, the Exodus being the central event of redemptive history up to this point. Pilgrims have thronged into Jerusalem. Thousands of people have gathered. There's all kinds of hustle and bustle. The disciples are eager to begin the preparations for the feast, and Jesus shows that he is not caught in a web of events beyond his control. There's no fear, there's no panic, only sovereign, premeditated, and detailed mastery of all things. And so the disciples ask Jesus in verse 12, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So think of your house before Thanksgiving. Think of your house before Christmas or some other major holiday. There's a lot of hustle and bustle and activity, and family members are gathering. They're arriving. Urgent matters require attention. There are last-minute trips to the grocery store. Fragrant aromas from food preparation waft through the house. And this is the same way, I think, before the Passover preparation, that the preparations that need to be made, the disciples are eager to get things underway. But there's a problem because Jesus is a marked man. He can't just freely walk through Jerusalem because people are watching and waiting, and the authorities are looking for him, waiting to pounce and destroy him and kill him. He can't just travel into Jerusalem like a regular person. He must be inconspicuous. And yet, the law, the Old Testament law, required that the Passover lamb be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem. So how is a high-profile target like Jesus going to manage this? It's a logistical nightmare. I think of like the Secret Service trying to protect the president in not just the D.C. area. All of that requires a lot of logistics, but taking the president to a foreign country, a country where there could be threats to his life, the logistical nightmare that is. So Jesus sends an advance team, two of his disciples. Luke 22 identifies them as Peter and John. They go ahead and begin the preparation for Passover. Verse 13 here says he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" So this appears to be a combination of prearranged details and supernatural knowledge. Peter and John have to enter the city, and they'll encounter this man who's carrying a jar of water. Maybe that's the prearranged signal. Usually it was women who carried water pots, not men. So a man carrying a water pot would be like a man walking through the streets with a purse. That's a bit unusual to see that. But even locating such an odd predetermined signal would require providential assistance, because the streets would have been packed with pilgrims, hundreds if not thousands of people jamming the streets. The historian Josephus claimed that for Passover in 66 AD, which was the year the temple was finished, that nearly 256,000 lambs were slaughtered in the temple. So if you allow for 10 diners per lamb, Josephus calculates that 2.5 million people were present in Jerusalem. Well, that's almost certainly an exaggeration. But finding someone carrying a water pot, no matter how extraordinary that would seem, no matter how out of place that might be, would be like finding a needle in a haystack. With all of these hundreds and thousands of people walking around, jamming the streets, all this hustle and bustle. But according to verse 16, everything happens as Jesus predicts. They find the man with the water pot. Maybe that was a miracle of sort, a demonstration of Jesus' supernatural knowledge, perhaps. They inquire about the furnished room that has been made available to Jesus. They're taken to the secret location and begin the preparations for the Passover, which would mean taking the lamb and roasting it, preparing the room for the meal, preparing various side dishes. There's a secretive nature of the meeting with this water pot man that suggests that Jesus was seeking privacy. He wanted to be alone with his disciples. He's being wise, not fearful, not wanting a premature encounter something that would cause disruption. Jesus wanted to be with his followers, wanted to control the environment, because this was easily the most important meal eaten in the history of the world. Why is that? Because I identified Christ as the Passover lamb. That's what 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us, that Jesus is our Passover lamb, showing how Jesus was central to salvation, that his blood must be wine to us, his flesh our bread. And we must fully partake of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf in order to have eternal life. We must fully internalize by faith all that he has promised to be for us in his sacrifice on the cross. So this meal was vital, it was important, showing the identity of Jesus as the Passover lamb, showing his authority as the Son of God. As he takes one of Israel's most sacred and viable traditions, the Passover celebration, and reconstructs it. He rebuilds it, reframes it around himself. Jesus showing how he supplants the Exodus as now the primary redemptive event of Israel's history. It is his person and work that will now be at the center of redemption. So, deliberate, careful preparation for the Passover show that Jesus, he's not panicky, he's poised, he's prepared. So that's number one, poised and prepared. Now secondly, he's calm. Calm in the face of treachery, calm though betrayed. Verse 17 says, when it was evening, he came with the 12. We keep seeing these references to the 12, reminding us that it was one of the 12 who would betray Christ, one of his trusted, closest associates. As they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, is it I? He said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. So the setting is a private one, an intimate one. Jesus is at the center of the meal. Disciples are enjoying close fellowship with him. They're eating with Christ, dipping the bread into the dish with him. All of those would be indicators of close friendship, close relationship, close bond of fellowship and friendship. And it's at this point where you would think things are the closest, the fellowship is the warmest and the most inviting, that Jesus drops this bomb right in the middle and says, one of you will betray me. That would put a damper on the festivities, wouldn't it? And the announcement evokes griefs and protests from the disciples. Is it I? Is it I? The word for sorrowful is used only twice in Mark's gospel, both times of those who would fail Jesus. And there's no hint of suspicion toward Judas here from the other disciples. So that would make Judas's act here particularly heinous, since sharing a meal around a common dish symbolized a bond of mutual trust. Jesus makes a reference to Psalm 41, verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. To lift the heel against someone in the ancient Near East was considered a mark of contempt. Showing someone the bottom of your foot, kicking dust on someone or on off your, shaking the dust off your feet. All of those showed contempt, dismissal. Lifting the heel like the vicious, unsuspecting kick of a horse. And so the point of this quotation from Psalm 41 is to underscore the treacherous nature of Judas's deed. He was not just going to betray a casual acquaintance, but an intimate friend. Jesus and Judas had broken bread together in ancient Semitic cultures. If you ate with someone, it created a special relationship, a sign of intimate fellowship, a pledge of loyalty. And if you betrayed the one you had supper with, it was considered a horrendous breach of hospitality. Back in Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites tricked the Israelites into making a covenant with them. And in order to confirm that covenant, what do? They have a meal together. They exchange food. If you're eating at someone at the same table, it meant you're not going to attack that person because your hands are busy with eating. You can't reach for your weapon. And to betray that act of courtesy, that act of hospitality, would be considered horrendous, terribly wrong. There's the old story from 1688 when the Protestant rulers William and Mary came to the throne in Britain. There were several Catholic clans in the Highlands of Scotland who were not pleased about this, and the government commanded these clans to sign a pledge promising that they would not rebel against the new monarchy. The chiefs of the clans had to travel to Inverness or Edinburgh to sign this pledge, this document. And one of the clans was the MacDonalds of Glencoe, a small, motley, and rather unpopular clan known for stealing cattle from their neighbors. And the chiefs went to sign the pledge, and they showed up late, so the government decided to make an example of them. The Campbells of Argyll were sent with a regiment about a month later in the dead of winter, and their assignment was to wipe out the MacDonald clan, the MacDonalds of Glencoe, and this would send a message to all the other clans in the Highlands. And so the Campbells arrived in Glencoe in the middle of a driving snowstorm. The MacDonalds promptly invited them in and gave them the royal treatment. This is what you did in the Highlands. The best food, the best wine for several days, never suspecting the true mission of this, the Campbells of Argyll. But in the middle of the night, on the third day, the Campbell Regiment got up and systematically slaughtered the McDonalds of Glencoe. Some people escaped, but most of the men were killed. And when the other clans heard about this outrage, this injustice, there was anger all over Scotland. But what made this deed so treacherous was that it was done by people who had accepted hospitality. They had shared several meals, eating a meal together, and then turning on your host was the ultimate breach of hospitality. Until recently, I understand that if you were a Campbell, you couldn't get a hotel room in the Highlands. Jesus was betrayed by a close, personal friend, which made Judas's act of treachery all the more despicable. And yet in verse 21, you have this contrast between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Jesus' life fulfilled prophecy, written hundreds of years prior. This is what the Son of Man would do. And Jesus bowed to the Father's will, a will that had been revealed in Scripture, prophesied. But Judas would be held responsible for his actions. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So neither Jesus nor Judas are instruments of blind fate. Divine providence does not cancel out human freedom, nor relieve responsibility for moral choices. The Son of Man will go, betrayed by a close friend, in fulfillment of prophesied scripture, and yet his false follower is fully capable for the act and cannot escape individual responsibility for what he does. Sinclair Ferguson says that Judas is an example of the man who believes that he can never sin his way out of the grace of God. We should remember Judas if we ever think that we can decide the point at which we will stop sinning. Okay, I'll keep doing this up to a point, and then I will repent and turn back to the Lord. Sin deceives us as well as hardens us. It hardens our hearts. It blinds our eyes. So we should not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can just stop sinning and yield to grace anytime we choose, because Judas realized that when Judas realized that, it was too late. At first, he would not repent. Eventually, he could not repent. His heart had been hardened, his eyes blinded. The members of Christ Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas, were shocked to discover that one of their members had a ghastly secret. For years, they had worshipped in the same sanctuary, the same pews, next to a man named Dennis Rader. They sang from the same hymnals, recited the creed together. He was an usher, Cub Scout leader, a respected church leader who served as the president of the church board. He brought sauce and salad for the church's spaghetti dinner. He expressed sympathy and kindness to people who've been hospitalized or suffered loss. He seemed like a good, upstanding man. But then in 2005, the story broke in the press that Dennis Rader was not a good man. He was the infamous BTK serial killer. BTK standing for bind, torture, and kill. There was a series of grisly murders tied to him. He'd been blamed for the deaths of 10 people from 1974 to 1991. Now, it seems unbelievable that one could be immersed in such a fellowship and yet living out such great evil. The whole thing is just a cover story for his despicable acts. Shocking when it was all uncovered. Well, Judas would have understood Mr. Rader perfectly. All one has to do is master a few buzzwords with the right inflection, say the right word at the right time, and you can fool anyone. But here is Christ, poised and prepared, calm though betrayed. We don't find him panicky, but in complete control as the hour of his death is quickly approaching. He displays a sovereign authority, a freedom to submit to his Father's will. And Jesus shows us that God's word can be relied on when you're only hours from death, that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the scripture and strengthened Jesus and prepared him for death, for this final sacrifice on the cross, has been given to us, and that same Spirit will help us to understand and obey God's word too.